Okay, Dawn, why don't you lead us into prayer? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the day that you've provided. We know that each one is a gift from your hand, and Father, help us to redeem the time and help us to live according to your glory. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that it would come more and more in our lives and that that would overflow to the lives of others. Father, we recognize that we belong to this kingdom because we possess an alien righteousness, a righteousness not our own. For indeed we hungered and thirsted for righteousness once we discovered our lack by the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And we rejoice in knowing that we possess the righteousness of Christ by virtue of our union with him. And so, Father, we pray that that would overflow to the lives of others, that they might see the kingdom in our lives. And we pray that they would desire to be a part of that kingdom as the Spirit works in theirs. Father, as we gather here this morning, we are mindful that we gather to study your word and to involve ourselves in your revelation to the extent that not only it would be intriguing to our minds, but that it would be transformative to our hearts and our lives. And so, Father, we pray for the renewing of our mind. We pray for the renewing of our lives, that we might offer our hands and our feet and our very minds as instruments of righteousness, that we might do your will. And when we fail, we give you thanks because we have a Savior who has forgiven us all of our sins and reconciled us to you, our Father. So, God, as we come to you, we pray that you will bless us and strengthen us by your grace. And as we come, we think about Mark and are so glad for his successful surgery. And we are, Father, perhaps even more so because of the presence that you bore witness to while he was going through the process of surgery. Father, we pray that you will continue to sustain him and heal him. But we also pray that you would sustain that presence with him, that awareness of your presence, that he might indeed be encouraged. Father, we are thankful for the way in which technology has made it so that Jamie can come to a place like this and await a kidney transplant. And we pray, Father, that you will provide for him. And yet we know that if it is not a living donor, that means tragedy for someone else. And yet, Father, we pray that you will bless and strengthen all involved. And we pray that according to your sovereign plan, things would work out to good ends and glorifying purposes. And Father, we are thankful for Bob and for the good report that we heard of him. And even if we don't know him, we rejoice with him. Father, as we come before you today, we are thankful. And if we are not, we pray that you will make us so. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9, Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. So let me read the text for you. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he went into the upper room with his disciples. And he broke bread. He celebrated Passover and the Lord's Supper with them. But in John chapter 14 and following, one of the things that we are also told is that Jesus spoke to a group of men who were in much affliction. You remember what he said? He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And he taught them. And one of the things that he taught them was about the Trinity, about his relationship to the Father, about the Father's relationship to the Spirit, his relationship to the Spirit, their relationship to the Spirit, how the Spirit would come upon them in power. He taught them theology. Now, I know that that is not typically what we think of as most comforting in the dire situations of life. When we're standing beside the casket, we do not appreciate someone coming up to us and putting their arm around us and quoting Romans 8:28, patting us on the shoulder, and jovially walking away. I'm not saying that we shouldn't appreciate that. I'm just simply saying that we don't appreciate that. And yet Jesus here is teaching us a very valuable lesson, that in the difficult situations of life, theology matters. I'll never forget reading a Peanuts cartoon, and it's Linus and Lucy, and Lucy's looking outside, and it's just raining cats and dogs, and Lucy says, I think it's raining so hard that it might flood the earth. And Linus simply says to her, he says, "Lucy, God has promised that he'll never flood the earth again. And he's put a rainbow in the sky in order to testify to that promise." And Lucy says, "Wow, that takes a load off of my mind." And Linus says, "Good theology has a way of doing that." But I want to say that not all theology does that. I've been reading a book by Rob Lischer, and he was a Lutheran. He graduated from seminary, got his PhD. During the 60s, he was exposed to a lot of liberal theology, Paul Tillich and these kind of men. And he went to a small parish, and he stood up to give his first sermon. And his congregation could tell, they could recognize a man in the throes of difficulty. He was telling them about Tillichian existentialism, and they weren't getting it. And he heard this woman say in the congregation, "Lord, help him." "Lord, help him. Lord, help him. Help him, Lord. Help him." Not all theology is helpful. But theology that is rooted in the Scriptures is preeminently helpful.
Amen.
I think that the pastor of the book of Hebrews learned from the Lord, because he is speaking to a group of people who are in great difficulty, and he teaches them theology. He teaches them about Christ. And that's what we've been looking at, and I think we have to keep that in mind at this point. It's crucial. I also want you to understand that we've been looking at exhortations, 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Not only is he teaching them theology, but he's telling them, come stand beside me. Listen to me. As I stand beside Christ, stand with me. Now, if you think about it, if you boil it down, what have we so far? We have theology and we have exhortation. That's what we really have so far in the book of Hebrews. Now, having those things, our preacher anticipates a question. The question is coming. And what is that question? Well, let me first of all tell you where we're going before we get to that question. We're going to look at an introduction, which I've been doing. Why I didn't use the PowerPoint, I don't know. We're going to look at the Lord's battle plan. We're going to look at a little caveat. And we're going to look again at the battle plan. We've been looking at textual, grounded questions. And there's a good question that's anticipated by the author to the Hebrews. What is it? Well, Pastor, you've been telling us several things. You've been telling us how Jesus is greater than the angels. You've been telling us that he's the Son of God. You've been telling us that he is immutable. And you've been telling us about his session. You, in other words, were telling us that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that he rules all things by the word of his power. But if he's ruling, then why don't we see it? That's the question our text is dealing with. If he's ruling, then why don't we see it? In other words, think about it like this. You have this group of people who are meeting in house churches or a house church. They're being persecuted. They remember persecution from bygone days. They have people in their congregation who have been persecuted, who've experienced it. They recognize that they may be persecuted again. And yet, depending on the time period, you have these people who look out from their house church and they see the Mosaic administration continues. In other words, there's still a temple. And there are still synagogues. And so, wait a minute, preacher. The Romans are persecuting us, and the Jews are still receiving special dispensation from the Romans, and the Jews don't believe that the Messiah you've been telling us about is their Messiah, is the fulfillment of their scriptures. So, Pastor, help us. We just don't see it. What we see is persecution. What we see is difficulty on every side. Can you help us? And that's what the preacher does. He helps them. He, first of all, takes them to the Lord's battle plan. And what he does is, he says, I want to give you guys an invitation. I want to give you an invitation to look. Now, what is he asking them to look at? Well, he's asking them to look at the world to come. And this is obviously very important when you think about this particular section and the last section. And you remember what I told you the last, I don't know how many times ago, but if you go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and look in verse 6, it says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, but if you look at our text in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, for it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come. And so what you found is, remember what I said to you when we looked at 1:6, we said that is the same word that we find in 2:5. And if they're the same word, then why is it that the one is translated world and one is translated world to come? Well, I argued at that time that we ought to look at it as the world to come. In other words, Christ the Messiah came into the world to come, into the age to come, and received all that was due to him by virtue of his work, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so, in other words, what we find is that Jesus brings with him the age to come into the present evil age. So let me stop here and just talk to you about that, because that's important. One of the things that we have to understand is that we are people of two ages. The Bible talks about the present evil age, and we are a part of that present evil age. The Bible also talks about the age to come. The age to come was brought by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ into our lives. In other words, if we are believers, we belong to the age to come. And yet we live in the present evil age. I want you to think about that in terms of a spacesuit. Think about the man on the moon. The man on the moon is living in a hostile environment. If he goes outside without a spacesuit on, the environment will kill him. It's an environment of death. He would be a dead man. And yet he puts on a spacesuit and he walks out and he's surrounded by an environment of death, and yet he's living in a different atmosphere, a different sphere altogether. Think about that in relationship to our relationship to Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ we live, though we walk in the present evil age characterized by death. And so by virtue of Christ's resurrection, he has brought the age to come into our lives in such a way that we are people of two ages. But here's the point that he's wanting to make. The point that he's wanting to make is that the angels nor the prophets are the inheritors of the age to come. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what he means by that. He means that Jesus Christ is the one upon whom all of the promises have come to fall. Or, in Jesus, all of the Old Testament promises reach their fulfillment and their climax. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, look, there is not one promise that the angels fulfill. The promises don't fall in climax upon the angels. That would be like saying this. That would be like saying that the fulfillment of prophecy came to climax in the prophets themselves. That's what he's saying. He is saying, though, rather, that despite the prophets prophesying about the future fulfillment falls on the Lord Jesus Christ, who happens to be the omega of those promises anyway. And he's saying that because the angels were involved in the mediation of the giving of the law from one dispensation to the next, then, well, that doesn't mean that the fulfillment of those laws in the curse on Christ fall on those angels. It falls on Christ. And so the age to come falls upon Jesus Christ. It reaches its fulfillment and climax in him. And if we are in him, then we belong to that new age, though we live in the present evil age. I'm going to stop right here and ask if there are any questions, because I realize that's a little bit heavy. Yeah, go ahead.
Is that the same as the fullness of time?
The fullness of time expression used in Galatians chapter 6 has mainly to do there with everything being exactly the way God wanted it as he brought his son into the world, right? So everything from the revelation of God reaching its zenith in the appointment of Christ's coming. And not only that, I think there is that idea that all things had been prepared for the distribution of the gospel after the resurrection. I think there are a number of things involved in that saying that it's not necessarily talking there about the age to come. There are other passages that are a little more explicit that talk about the age to come. Yeah. Anybody else? No? Okay. All right. So what we're saying is that only in the Messiah are the promises yes and amen. Now, he's going to go on and he's going to employ Psalm 8 in order to help us see the battle plan. And the battle plan really comes in three stages. And if you look at it, you can really see it's broken up into theology that we already know. Psalm 8 is one of those psalms that, you know, you could read Psalm 8 and you could say, oh, this is talking about God and the creation of man and where man is and in the creation. And yet the writer of the Hebrews takes it and says, I want you to think about this. This psalm was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it had the Messiah in mind. And as I'm prompted by the Holy Spirit to write, the Holy Spirit is bringing to my mind Psalm 8, which and he's helping me to see what he's embedded in the scriptures long ago about Christ. I'm bringing that out to you. And so Psalm 8 becomes really a help to us in understanding God's battle plan as we see it carried out, brought to fruition in Jesus Christ. So let's just look at it. First of all, there's the incarnation. You see what he says? What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned for him? You know, the interesting thing is that he starts there. He doesn't necessarily have, in order to prove what he's saying, he doesn't have to begin there in Psalm 8. He could have left that verse out of Psalm 8 and started with the very next one. But he begins with that verse. Why? Because he's helping us to understand something about the rescue effort of God in the life of fallen man. Right? Man is fallen and in need of redemption. And Jesus Christ comes to take upon himself and so restore that which he took upon himself, humanity. Now, I want you to think about this a minute. I mean, when you think about what it was that was affected by the fall, you think about the whole man. Don't you? I mean, the whole man was affected by the fall. Depravity is pervasive. But when we think about pervasive depravity, or what we say a total depravity, I like to talk about pervasive depravity because when we talk about total depravity, oftentimes we think to ourselves, well, we must mean that a person is as depraved as they possibly could be. And that's not what we mean, right? Somebody could always be worse than they are. But when we talk about pervasive depravity, what we mean is, we mean that sin has touched every aspect of a person's being, right? And we also know that regeneration has touched every part of our being. And yet that pervasive depravity is, as it were, lifted, but not entirely. Why? Well, because we need to grow into what we are. Now, this raises some questions that I want us to just think about and get a context for before we start talking about the incarnation and what it accomplishes on our behalf. What is man's dilemma? Man's dilemma is that he's fallen in Adam. Adam's sin was imputed or reckoned or counted as his sin. And he's in a dilemma because Adam, his federal head, acted in an unrighteous way, and so his posterity is counted as unrighteous. So think about this. I thought you had a question. So think about this. When Christ comes, he comes to die for our sins, take upon himself the curse of the law. He comes to impute righteousness to us, and we call that what? Justification. But when we think about sanctification, we think about God taking us and delivering us decisively from the kingdom of darkness and placing us in the kingdom of the Son of His love. And when we think about that, we also have to think about becoming what we already are in Jesus Christ. Think about, you know, the prince and the pauper. Think about the prince and the pauper. Think about Tom and Edward switching places. Edward's the prince, Tom is the pauper. And when Tom switches places with Edward, he goes into the kingdom. And the people in the kingdom who naturally wait upon Edward think that Edward, who is now Tom, has lost his mind. That he's dealing with some sort of mental insanity because the prince no longer knows what to do. And the point that I'm making is that though we have been decisively delivered from the kingdom of darkness and placed down in the kingdom of the Son of His love, there is some growing up into the new kingdom that we need to do. And that's the progressive aspect of our sanctification. Okay? So now, this is all what Jesus comes to do in the incarnation. He comes to take upon himself humanity that humanity might be justified and sanctified in him. What is man that you are, that you remember him? Son of man, that you are concerned for him. And Jesus becomes the man, the second Adam, in whom all men who believe in him are redeemed. And then there's the humiliation of Christ. And we know about this. We've talked about this. This is Christ and his incarnation all the way up through his burial. This is the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And he has to come and be under sin's dominion, even under the point of death on the cross, that we might be rescued from sin's dominion. You see, this is that whole idea. Now I was telling you about being under sin's dominion. Here it is. We find that Jesus, even unto death, he is under sin's dominion. Why? Not for his own sin, but so that he can rescue us from sin's dominion. And that's the humiliation. He retrieves us from the domination of sin. And then there's the exaltation of Christ. And the exaltation of Christ, he's put everything in subjection under his feet. This is Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is just rehearsing for us the work of Jesus Christ in order to redeem us. That's all he's saying. But here's what he knows what he's done. But before he asks the question, he's asking them an important one. This is the word proclaimed in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? Contrary to what you see going on around you, do you believe it? And you see, that's, if I can get practical, if I can get very pastoral with you a minute, the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: though we may not see Christ's dominion in our lives, though we may not see all things under his subjection as of yet, the question is, do we believe the word of God that tells us these things? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. That's the question he's driving at with them. But there's a caveat. You know what the word caveat means? Caveat means caveat emptor. It means buyer beware. Right? Buyer beware. This is the caveat emptor, the pastor's warning. There are not all who are persuaded by God's word. Don't be fooled. Not everyone is going to be persuaded by what I'm saying, and they're going to say things that are contrary. They're going to say things to you like, if you believe the resurrection of Christ, you're a fool. So who's right? I mean, if you look at it in one sense, isn't it true that right now we do not see all things in subjection under Christ's feet?
But we do see some things because he's given us faith. That's our vision.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
But on a whole, you're right.
Wait for the mic, Ted.
I'm sorry. Yeah, on a whole, is that intentional?
But on the whole, you are right.
Yeah.
Because we don't see these things. We see them in part,
yeah.
Right.
But the fact of the matter is, the part we see, I mean, basically, Asher, Nashor, Paul, and Assyrians were killing people and slaughtering them, and the same thing we see in, I mean, and even in the churches, the very things that Paul talks about in those churches are still continuing to be the exact same problems.
Yeah.
And so it's not like we're kind of getting better.
Yep.
We might personally experience it.
Yep.
And I think maybe that was one of the reasons of the attraction of the Pentecostal movement, because they promised that you could see extraordinary changes.
Yeah. Absolutely.
But I like what Sig said earlier. I think this ties in patience. Patience to wait upon the Lord and let him do it in his timetable.
Yeah.
And that takes real faith.
Yeah. You know, you're right, because think about some of the, not all the aspects of the word faith movement or the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement, but some of those movements placed real emphasis on the ability of our words to bind, right? To have dominion.
And to see the results now.
Yeah, we can have, if we have enough faith, we can make things subject to us, right?
Can't do that.
Yeah.
And there's a sense, too, I think, that things are subject to him now, but yeah. We don't see it because it isn't kind of perfect.
But he is on the throne, isn't he?
But he's on the throne, and he's working all these things to accomplish his purpose.
That's right.
Okay, let's press on a bit then. The pastor was actually ready for this objection. He's actually ready for this objection. And he says, look again at the battle plan for just a minute. He says, look, I want you to understand something. He says, you right now have cold feet. Right now, what can happen to you is that you are facing persecution, and the worst thing that can happen to you, you know how this is. You know the advice to people. If you have a tragedy in your life, don't make a decision for a year. Right? You know, if somebody says, you know, after their husband dies, they say, I'm going to move. You say, you know, I would caution you against that. Mm-hmm. And if you can't stay here because of financial reasons, we'll help you through that. We'll do what it takes, but we think that you ought, I mean, you can obviously do whatever you want, but we think that you ought to remain intact for a year. Settle down. Let yourself work through the emotions, right? And so what the pastor's saying is, look, right now you're experiencing an intense amount of difficulty in your life. And you're getting cold feet. And your inclination is to run. Your inclination is to say, I see the temple, I see the Mosaic dispensation, I see the Roman dispensation that they're providing for them. I see persecution for us, and I know what the word says, but I know what I see, and I'm going with what I see. And the pastor is saying, he's reminding them that the life of faith is not the life of sight. We need to see with our ears. What does the word say? That's what he's saying, right? So this is an issue of getting cold feet and making this difficult decision to go back. And what does he say? What do you do in that situation? Well, I mean, Tom said it. You focus on, what do you do in this situation? You focus on the plan, you point to past successes, and you provide a lens for the future. And that's exactly what the pastor does here, isn't it? Let's look at this. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is true. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is absolutely true. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. He acknowledges that. I acknowledge this is true. We don't see it yet. But look at what he says. Verse 9. At present, we do not see him as everything, but we see him. We do not see everything in subjection to him, but what do we see? We see him. What's he doing? He is helping them to get focus again. Bring your eyes into the right field of vision. You know, have you ever heard the story? You may not have, I don't know. You know, there's a story about a famous theologian by the name of Robert Dabney. He was dying. He had a friend who was another famous theologian, And Dabney wrote to his friend, Vaughn was his name, and he wrote to him and he said, you know, I'm nearing death and I'm having a little trouble, I'm struggling. And the friend wrote back to him and said something like this. He said, look, he said, Bob, if you were walking and came to a bridge, and you stopped at that bridge and you were uncertain about it, would you say to yourself, would you say, do I have enough faith to cross that bridge? Or would you go over to the bridge, would you inspect it, its joints, the quality of the wood? Would you look it over and determine whether or not the bridge was worthy of your trust? He said, Bob, don't look inward and ask yourself, do I have enough faith in Jesus? Go to Jesus and look at Jesus, examine him, and ask yourself, is he worthy of my faith? And Bob, you'll find him to be worthy. You know, the problem is, that's such good advice. The problem is, we are so introspective these days that we are always asking ourselves, do we have enough faith? Do we have enough faith? Do we have enough faith? And you know, Thomas Watson said, for every question you ask yourself like that, you ought to ask 10 about Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And that's the proper way to think about it. Yeah.
The previous meeting to this,
yeah,
I got an acrostic from, I think his name was Tom Schmidt. If he's here, I haven't seen him.
Okay.
But it's an acrostic for Bible. Basic instruction before leaving Earth. Or you can use basic information for leaving Earth.
Can I make that a Stevensonism? Can I just steal that?
Right. Jeff, I've already written down 3 Stuyvesants. I'm starting the list.
I'm afraid to hear what they are. I really am.
The first one is Federal Head.
Oh, Federal Head.
I was thinking about Donald Trump. We need to see with our ears.
Yeah, that's good. You know, there used to be a guy in seminary, and he was the funniest guy. And I used to keep track of all his sayings. And they were just the funniest thing in the world, you know. But they were really true. They were just like, his eyes were just opening to the world of theology. And if you'd show him what it said in the Bible, he'd say, if it says it in the big fat book, I believe it. You know, that sort of thing. He just had these. My favorite one, though, was he came out of a test. Right across from the seminary, there was a bar. And it was known to be a really rough place. You know, there were shootings there and everything. And it's not there now, but we came out of a test. I said, how did you do? He said, I'm going over to Just Jake's. And that's how I just walked out the door. I'm sorry.
I think I figured it out.
Okay, all right. So what does he do? He gets them focusing in the right direction. We do see him. And then the parts of the plan that have been realized, right? Suffering and death of Jesus Christ, his humiliation. He says that here, doesn't he? Look in verse 9 again. He says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Okay? So we do see parts of the plan realized. So he's not only focusing him in the right direction, he's saying, look, there are parts of the plan that have come to fruition. But what about his exaltation and his rule? That's the question. And here's what I would say to you. Look at verse 9 again. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, it's that phrase, he tasted death, that I want you to think about for just a minute. I think that we have a tendency to read right over that. But what is he saying? I think that what the pastor is saying is this. He's that when you think about tasting death, you think about experience, one experiencing something, one taking it in through one's bodily senses. In this case, taste. So when he describes, when the biblical writers want to describe the Bible and what the Bible is, they say it tastes sweeter than honey from the comb. What is he doing? He's describing Jesus' experience. And I'll tell you what I think he's doing. I think he's saying this. I think he's saying, you need to focus on Jesus. You need to look at the parts of the plan that you do see. And you need to stop focusing on your own experience. And you need to start thinking about Jesus and his experience. And you know, I think the biblical writers take this up. When Paul says in Romans chapter 6, what does he say? He said, we died in him, and we live in him. I think the idea then is that stop focusing on your own experience. Stop looking and asking yourself, do I have enough faith? Look at the bridge. Look at Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Take your eyes off yourself. Help me to trust Christ and in his experience of death for me. I think that's what he's saying. And I think what he's once again helping us to do is put our eyes squarely on Jesus Christ. And I think that's so much of the problem today, isn't it? So much of the problem today is that God has given us means by which we are to set our eyes on Jesus Christ, and we have decided that those means haven't worked over the centuries and over the years that we've, forget centuries, those haven't worked in my life. That's what we've decided, and so we've decided what will work in my life. And I think that the author of Hebrews is just reminding us once again that it's on the means of grace that reveal Jesus. It's Jesus to whom we must look. And I think that you'll find over and over and over again in this book that that's the answer. You know, let me just say it like this. I think the problem is, I'll put it like this. We live in an age of fear. Have you ever checked out, there's a website out there that has, it's the fear website, I don't know what it's called now, but it has literally hundreds of phobias on it. I mean hundreds. I think the last count of the man who hosts the website was like 400 or 500 different phobias that he has retrieved from journals and, you know, medical journals and things of that nature. So it's not just a sort of a thing he's made up. And we live in a world where anxiety and fear reign. And what we've said is, we've said, I listened to Paul, and Paul says to cast all my anxiety on him and pray, and it just doesn't work for me. And so we've said, the means of grace just don't work. I need to treat my anxiety, my fear, my phobias in some other way. And I guess what I'm saying is this. I guess here's what I'm saying. I'm saying, does the prescription of Scripture really not work? Or have we just not persevered in it and recognized what it is that Jesus is actually saying and the writers of Scripture are actually saying to us when they communicate biblical truth? I mean, nowhere does it say in here that if you fix your eyes on me, all of this persecution stuff is going to go away. Right? But it does say that if we look at him, we're going to be able to understand and experience and live through this moment. I don't know. That's where I am in our world today. And Don, go ahead.
I just got done reading a book on World War II and you know, all of the atrocities of the Nazis and everything that a lot of people went through. And there was some despair in there by some people who went in believing in God, mostly Jews and liberal Christians, who abandoned it because they just couldn't figure out, well, how could God be ruling and yet all this atrocity and evil?
Yeah.
See, that's where... if we don't put our eyes on Jesus, the same thing, you know, the same despair could happen to us in light of all the terrorism and everything that's going on, all the atrocities and how we see our world. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus, and just like the author of Hebrews says.
Yeah. You know, I read a book, go ahead. Just wait, go ahead. Bill.
Came on my blind side. I'm just thinking how, if you really want to attack this, which, what a wonderful thesis you've presented to us today. If you want to attack this, you have to attack the Bible. Because the only way we can see Jesus is to see the Jesus who is presented to us in the Scripture. Who himself is the hermeneutic for the whole of Scripture.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's exactly what you find going on in seminaries, churches. So they kind of replace Jesus and the Scripture with paying $75 an hour to listen to some guy counsel with you or something forever. But The attack upon Scripture, I think, is absolutely key to this.
Yeah. You know, I can speak that with regard to my work on B.B. Warfield. One of the things that I noticed was that the attack came on Scripture early on, and that the Bible was talked about not as the infallible Word of God and the inerrant Word of God, but it was talked about as spiritual, right?
Yeah.
And if you look at Warfield's life, the next thing that begins to happen is that Jesus is not the man of two natures. He is now the spiritual man, right? And so the attack comes, the same attacks that, like you were saying, that come to the Bible, now come to Jesus. And so you're right, there really is, I mean, we should expect that. You're absolutely right. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, I was reading, Don, just to your point, I was reading a book called Treblinka years ago, and it was about the Polish prison camp, Nazi prison camp. And there was just an absolutely heartbreaking story in that book, I'll never forget it, where a man was in the camp as a prisoner, and the train came into the camp, and all of the new folks were released, you know, into the camp, and they were going to be processed by the Nazis. And there was a little boy who got off the train and saw his father carrying laundry from the gas chamber to the warehouse where they kept all of the clothes. And the little boy recognized his father and started yelling for him and ran across the camp and grabbed his father and said, "Father, Father, you know, I finally found you, you know." And he'd been wandering the streets, and before he'd been rounded up. And his father hugged him, saw the Nazi soldiers coming around him. They didn't interfere, but they waited. And the father said to the son, "Now you go take a shower, and we'll see each other at the end of that. And sent him to his death. And I thought to myself, you know, that's a, you know, how about that for helping somebody to set their eyes in a place that is just an amazingly horrible thing. I mean, I sometimes wonder when we don't put our kids' eyes in the right spot, and we put our kids' eyes in places where we think will be quick fixes and, you know, and those kind of things, if we're just doing the same thing to them, we're sending them to their death, as it were, you know. And sometimes it's really difficult, right, to be the parent and the Christian parent who needs to say, "I love you, but this is, I'm telling you, this is destructive to you." And you know, we look at like the bad guy, and friendship with our children comes later than we hope it will. Mm-hmm. They have to go through that time of difficulty, perhaps, mm-hmm. but it's so important, I think, for us, not just to set the eyes of our congregations or our friends, but our children on the eyes of on the Lord. Yeah.
As you were telling that story, I actually was wondering if you couldn't put a different twist on it and look at it in somewhat of a positive way.
Oh, yeah.
His father was setting his son's eyes on their reunion. Mm-hmm. In a sense, he was having set his eyes on him. And it could have been an act of grace, strangely, in that he knew what his son would have to go through if he stayed in the concentration camp.
Yeah.
And when we think of our life with Christ, we ought to put our eyes on him, but he hasn't promised us a rose garden.
Yeah.
And he said, "You've got to lose your life if you want to find it."
Yeah.
And so the, you know, we sometimes also are called to go through maybe a death-like experience in order to faithfully follow Christ. Yeah. So it's fixing your eyes doesn't always make it an easy path, for sure.
Okay, if that's all, yeah, go ahead, Bill.
Former teacher said that our problem is not with Bible-believing churches. It's hard to find a church that doesn't say they're Bible-believing. The problem is the Bible sufficient?
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Yep. Sufficiency of Scripture, for sure. Well, let me pray with us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this day. And Lord, we ask that you will help us to set our eyes upon you. And Lord, we pray that you will remind us again and again that we need to look to you in Scripture and to see Christ, to find him worthy of our trust. We know that even our trust is not our own work. It's not our own doing. So we pray that you'll increase that trust in your Son. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to keep our eyes fixed in the right place upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.